Good to see you all tonight. It's a good crowd tonight. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for its power, its truth. We just pray, Father, that you'll give us a good time tonight in your Word. You know the questions. You know the answers. We pray that you'll put them all together tonight through the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you for the folks online. Thank you for the folks here. We pray for our upcoming Bible conference. We thank you for beginning to pull all of that together with everything and everybody. What a time that's going to be. And help us to keep it before you in prayer. And help us, Lord, to look to that to be the one of the greatest things for our year and our church to start off. We love you. We ask you now to take this time and use it. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we'll welcome all our people on YouTube. I'm going to start off tonight with a question that came in from somebody all the way out in the state of Washington, out there on the West Coast. And the question, there's two parts to this question. The first part is, and I'll deal with that because that's the easiest part, is he wanted to know if does, in dealing with somebody or winning to Christ, does the aspect of repentance need to be understood for a person to be truly saved? And yeah, absolutely it does. This is one of the dangers of the Laodicean church age. The neo-evangelical and probably most Baptist guys too, they're in such a hurry to get people saved, and I understand that they don't take the time to really lay it out the way that it should be. Now, there probably was a time 60, 70 years ago when this country was different and had a better understanding of things with God and was closer to God, even though, you know, that's a relative term, but much more than they were now. And God was much more understood and appreciated, and salvation was being preached, and it was more prevalent that you could win somebody to Christ on the street where you met somebody on an airplane or wherever, and you know, they had a better base to work from of understanding what salvation was, and repentance was part of that. As time went on, and then move it up to today, that has all changed. There basically, and this would be Hosea chapter 8, when there is no Bible, you know, then there's no knowledge of God in the land. That's the end result. And that's where we're at today. There is just absolutely, in America, no knowledge of God. And it's a thing where nobody understands even the basics about God today. Now, this is what I say, the reason why I say what I'm saying. This is why you find, in my own personal mindset and opinion, I think that, you know, a lot of people today who claim to be saved probably are not. And that tends to be based on the fact that you see no change in their life. I know we live in a world that is so far from God, but I'm telling you, you know, there has to be evidence in a person's life that something miraculously has happened. And when you see people who just claim to have gotten saved, but nothing changes, there's no evidence in their life, then you got to be careful with that. And I'm not saying that they're not. I am just saying we live in a world where it's hard to be saved today because there's no knowledge of God and people don't understand that. So in dealing with somebody, they don't cover the bases that they should. And even covering the bases, I like the way people get saved in this church. And I think this is the pattern and the model that really needs to be worked today. And that is the fact that you guys will bring people in, that you'll begin to build relationships with them, And through the process of coming and hearing and you being in their world, then they come to Christ. That to me, that is the way it needs to be done today. I know that, you know, guys go out and preach on the street. I'll be honest with you. There was a time when street preaching probably had its place. I don't think it has a place today. I think that you might as well be speaking in a foreign language to these people, even though you're speaking English and you're preaching the gospel. It's a foreign concept to them. They look at you like you're an idiot. You look at yourself as, boy, I'm really taking a stand for the Lord. That's not how they see it. They see it as somebody that is speaking in another language that they don't understand. And all they hear is, you know, you're screaming and you're yelling and your signs and all that stuff like the idiots do down at the plaza. And they puff themselves up and think they're really taking a stand for the Lord when all they're really doing is showing their ignorance to their own culture, how it's changed and how they have not changed with it. And that's why in all the years that I've been around street preaching and street preachers, I've never seen one person actually get saved, get into church, get baptized, and then grow on from there. And it's because that we're in a world that doesn't explain it. We don't explain it. Honestly, if I'm dealing with somebody about their soul and I lay it all out to them, that what repentance is, you have to turn from the way that you're going. Repentance doesn't have anything to do with you feeling sorry for your sin. Repentance is you're going to change from the direction of life you're going and follow Christ. And if that person is not willing to get baptized, get involved in a church and build it in their life, I'm not going to win them to Christ, because it's a false security to them that, oh, now I'm saved, but I can just go do my own thing and I don't have to go to church, I don't have to be involved. That's not how it works. But that's the world we live in today. So yeah, most assuredly, you have to understand repentance. But repentance isn't everything you need to understand. And this is why I feel personally, and this is my own personal thing, I wouldn't push this on anybody. I don't think everybody who claims to be saved today has truly been saved, because there's things that you have to understand. And we live in a Christianity that has not kept up with the way our country and society has gone. And we still preach the same message, but we don't give that message with the understanding of the people that we're giving it to. And that's the problem. And I'm telling you, you know, they don't understand. There's no knowledge of God today in America. And I forget the world. I'm talking about our country. There's no knowledge of God. And it's a thing where, you really got to be careful with what you do. Now, I just throw this out to you. And I told you and I told people how this would probably go. But, you know, after Charlie Keck got assassinated with Turning Points, was it Keck? Kirk. Charlie Kirk, like Captain Kirk. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. Maybe it was Captain Crunch, but anyway. I knew how this would go. And you can see now where it is good. And again, I thank God for every person that truly maybe got saved. I really do. But when you look at it now, you can actually see what the real fundamental issue is here. Number one, and I'm not fighting it. I'm just telling you the way it has to go. Number one, it's not under any authority of any New Testament local church. It's a parachurch organization. It's not under any authority of any New Testament local church. Two, it's not under the authority of a King James 1611 authorized version. They use whatever they want to use. And now you begin to see the Catholics are coming into it. And in their minds, you know, the Catholic who say they are Christian can fellowship with the people who say they are Christian. You have J.D. Vance, who is a Roman Catholic. He speaks at their rallies. He talks about Christ. He talks about all of those things. But he isn't talking about the Christ that we're talking about. He's talking about the Roman Catholic version of it. And it's a thing where if it's not under the structure of a New Testament local church, which is God's structure for today, then this is where it gets sideways, and pretty soon it gets very confusing and the lines get blurred because there's no doctrine. And it's a thing where along with that, and I told you what would happen, the Republicans see it as a tool to get votes, so they all get on board no matter what their personal faith there is or is not with God, and it becomes a political tool. But that's just the world that we live in. Being under the authority of a New Testament local church with a structure of a King James 1611 authorized version and the Bible doctrine that it teaches will keep that from happening. But it's not. So you're not just seeing it locally, you're seeing it throughout our country. And everybody talks about the great revival that this is going to bring to a country. And they're seeing all these young kids in all these colleges, you know, moving, and they look at it as a great moving of the revival. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care what you say or what you think. If you don't have the Word of God, you do not have a biblical revival. It just cannot happen. So, you know, yeah, repentance has to be part of it. And along with that, you have to have the structure. And, you know, we have people that come in, you know, that have families. You know, they want their families for their best. We have youth groups up there in every age group. And, you know, this church provides one thing for families. It provides structure, but it's a biblical structure. It's not an antagonistic structure. It's not against, well, we're hate this and hate that. No, no, no. We provide a structure for moms and dads and families to build a basic fundamental relationship with God for the family. Some of them are single parent, some of them are married husband and wife, some are single husbands, some are single wives, whatever the case. We're here for that. But it has to come back through the Word of God. And so yes, repentance is absolutely the key to it. You have to be willing to change from the life that you're going. And because repentance is the lost aspect to it, this is why you see people getting saved, claim to get saved, claim to be Christians, but there's no evidence in their life and there's no change in their life. They keep on going the same things and doing the same things. And of course, that, you know, that'll always lead to a disaster. And because it's repentance has to be the bedrock that it's built on. You have to be willing to change the direction of your life. And, you know, when that is not into it, then you have a blasé Christianity where you can say I'm saved and then live your life and do whatever you want to do, but it has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And this is the problem we're in. So that's the answer to that. Now, this main question was out of Luke chapter 9. So let's go over to Luke chapter 9. And look at verse 27, and this is where his question is coming from. And I'm going to try to keep this as simple as I can, but this is something that you need to get down in your Bible because a lot of people get confused on this one. It says, and it came to verse 27, but I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went into a mountain to pray. Now, the question comes up, and I get this a lot. Basically, what is he saying here? And the question in particular was having to do with how people died in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to explain this to you, and again, I'm going to try to keep it as simple as I can, but this is not the best place to explain it. You'll find this same story in several other places, and the one that is the best to understand it is in Matthew chapter 16, which is the exact same event, but there's a little more added to it. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 16. And we'll pick up the exact same story. And we'll pick it up in Matthew 17, I'm sorry. We'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. I'm sorry again. Look at verse 27. Now you're going to see here, and this is the importance of not just getting one place. Because when you get that one place in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, you don't get it all. So you're left with trying to figure it out without getting all the information. Now, I always tell you that, you know, anything you want to get into the Bible, the first thing you do is to find a context, and that is true. And the way in this particular case you get the context is by looking at the other place in the Bible where you find this. And it'll be Matthew chapter 16 and 17 will define it for you. Now look at chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Now this gives you more information than you got in Luke. Now we know that what he's talking about here is the second coming of Christ. The Son of Man come in the glory of his Father with his angels. That's the second coming of Christ. So now we have a context that we didn't have back in Luke chapter 19 because you didn't get that. Now, another thing, and this was the question that came up, he talked about in Luke 9, the kingdom of God, okay? And so here he doesn't say the kingdom of God, but he says coming in his kingdom. We know, and I'm going to go through this very slowly, we know that there's two kingdoms. We know it as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Everybody teaches today that those two kingdoms are the same. And the reason why they teach them the same is because they find them interchangeably in the Bible, so they think they must be the same. And of course, that's not true. When you go to the individual verses that define each kingdom, you'll find that the kingdom of heaven is the literal kingdom that is given to Israel. And you'll find that the kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that is given to the body of Christ in the New Testament. But having said that, you're going to find that both the literal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom are found when Christ comes back. In fact, and I'm going to go through this very slowly, you'll find that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, there are times when both kingdoms are here. Then there's times when one kingdom leaves and the other one stays. Then there's times when neither kingdom are here. And then there's time when both kingdoms are here again. And then you're going to find that there are times when the other kingdom leaves and the other one stays. And then you're going to find that there's another time when there are neither kingdom are here again. And you're going to find a time when both kingdoms are here again. Now, let me walk you through that. And if you don't have this, I put it in a notebook or a piece of paper before you try to put it into your Bible so you thoroughly understand it. when God begins with Adam and Eve in the garden, this will be Genesis 1 through Genesis 3, both kingdoms are here. Adam is born in the spiritual kingdom of God. He has the image of God, so the kingdom of God is here. But he also has the visible land that was given, that will be given to Israel, so the kingdom of heaven is here. So in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have both kingdoms here. Then, you know what happens in Genesis chapter 3, Adam falls. When he falls, he loses that image. And now from Genesis 3, all the way up to the end of the Old Testament, before where they go into the captivity, you have the kingdom of God is not here, and the kingdom of heaven is given to Israel. Then you have a period of time when they go into captivity, 400 years or thereabouts, before the first coming of Christ, that there's no kingdom. It's taken out when they go into captivity. Then when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, and this is where we're at in Matthew and where we're at in Luke, both kingdoms come in with him. He is the King of Kings to Israel, kingdom of heaven, but he represents the spiritual kingdom of the kingdom of God. That's why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find them used interchangeably. That's why you'll find in Luke chapter 9, he says the kingdom of God, but he doesn't say it in Matthew 16. He says coming in his kingdom. They're both here. And most people don't understand that. So he uses them interchangeably because they're both here in Christ. Okay, they crucified Christ. He goes back to heaven. What is the first thing in the book of Acts that the Jews ask Christ? Will you restore the kingdom? He doesn't answer them. That kingdom he's asking about is the kingdom of heaven to Israel. He doesn't answer them. So you go through Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And those where you will find out if they're going to get the kingdom back. They don't. They crucified Christ. They killed Stephen. And then what happens? The kingdom of heaven goes out now. And from Acts chapter 7 up to the rapture of the church, the kingdom of heaven is gone, but the kingdom of God is here, church age. This is the kingdom that you're born into. It's a spiritual kingdom that is inside you, the Bible says, the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. That kingdom, kingdom of God, goes up to the rapture of the church, and then it goes out. Then you have 7 years of tribulation period where neither kingdom is here. When Christ comes back at the second coming, he brings both kingdoms with him. Now that is a total, complete understanding of how the kingdom of God and kingdom of God works. Sometimes they're both here. Sometimes after Genesis 3, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is gone. It goes up to the captivity. There's no kingdom. Then you have Christ showing up, bringing both kingdoms to Israel. And then he's rejected. And then Acts 7 on, the kingdom of heaven goes out and the kingdom of God comes in. And then in the tribulation, there's no kingdom. And then Christ brings them both back in. And now they are established. So that's why you're going to find them used interchangeably back and forth in the Gospels. Now, let me just say this. When you get into Matthew chapter 16, this is what he says. Verily, in verse 28, verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. That has been a question that has been posed to me. What does that mean? What is he saying here? The answer to that is in the next chapter. He just said that there's going to be some of you, 12 apostles, standing here, that before you die, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his glory. When does that take place? It takes place in Matthew chapter 17. Watch. Then after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, all right? He just said, some of you standing here. This is the some of you, Peter, James, and John. And his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart. and was transfigured before them, and his face should shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, what you have here is at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is taken beyond the cross. He's taken beyond the cross and he's glorified like he will be glorified at the second coming of Christ. This is what Jesus, this has nothing to do, you standing here, any of this has nothing to do with the church age. Has nothing to do with any New Testament Christians. There isn't any New Testament Christians within 100 million light years of this. This is to the nation of Israel dealing with the second coming of Christ and him bringing their kingdom to the nation of Israel. And so what he does is he takes Christ beyond the crucifixion. Christ hasn't died yet. He takes him beyond the crucifixion for three men, Peter, James, and John. These will be, verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. They see it in chapter 17. This is a picture of the second coming, that God glorifies his Son before the cross like he'll be at the second coming of Christ. Notice Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that come to Israel in the tribulation period. Notice Peter wants to build three tabernacles because the second coming of Christ takes place, and Peter knows this. The second coming of Christ takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so everything here has nothing to do with Christianity and has everything to do with Christ coming to the nation of Israel. When you put it into the proper context, which is what Matthew chapter 17 does, and you understand the two kingdoms, kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, and how that where they're both here, when then only one is here, then none of them are here, then both are back, you see how that intertwines with God's plan. Then you begin to understand why he says the kingdom of God one place and the kingdom of heaven someplace else, because when Christ shows up, he breathed both kingdoms with him. And because guys don't know that, because they don't see this in places like this, they actually think that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. Now, they're both different, but they're both here at the same time in some places. That's where the confusion comes in. And that's why you've got to be able to understand how you define each one. Each one has a role separately, but each one is in Christ, and when Christ shows up, he brings both kingdoms with him. The literal kingdom to Israel, the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that's why you have to understand that. And in Matthew chapter 17, it defines for you what Luke chapter 9 verse 27 doesn't define for you. And the reason why God does it this way, so you'll study to show yourself approved. God will not put anything completely laid out in one place. You have to get multiple places and let the Bible show you what it's saying. And here is where one of the places that you're at. So that's what you have here. And this is one of the great places that I've been asked all my ministry, you know, what does he mean? These guys awfully died and they never saw the Son of Man coming in the glory. And they failed to read the next chapter, which sets the context. The Mount of Transfiguration is them seeing Christ coming in his glory before they die. Just that simple. So that's what you have, and I hope that helps you. Now, the next question here, and I want to get to this because this is going to connect in. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 22. This is a great question. In fact, this came in a couple of weeks ago, but we had so many other things going on, I didn't get to it. But come into the book of Ezekiel. And if you're here tonight and you don't have a Bible, you come and see me afterwards. I try to see, because we get people that come in and they don't have a Bible. You come and see me, and we'll go over to the bookstore, and I'll get you a Bible. I want you to have a copy of the Word of God. And if you don't have one, you come and see me, and I'll get you one. It'll be the greatest joy of my day, if not my month, to give you a copy of the Word of God, and then this church help you put it together. Ezekiel chapter 22. Look at verse 30. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Now the question that came in was, when God looks for a man, what does he look for in that man? Now when I say man, women too. When God looks for a person, and I want you to note that this person here, God looking for that person to take a stand. And not only to take a stand, but make up the hedge. And a hedge is a shrubbery. And a shrubbery is something that, like, you can see them in people's yards. And we call it a hedge rove. And God is looking for somebody to make up the hedge, because a hedge can be breached. And then when it's breached, there's a gap in that hedge. So he's looking for somebody that'll make up the hedge, but then will stand in that gap. And in Christianity, in the ministry, you're going to find that just because of the way the devil attacks the church, the way human nature is, the struggles that people have, you're going to find that there will be gaps in Christianity that need to be, somebody needs to stand up for. You're going to find that. And so the question is, when God comes to look for a man, and the context here is the nation of Israel, and you know that Israel at this time, they have a lot of gaps. And he's looking for a man or a woman, but you know how it works in the Bible. It's all male gender in the Old Testament anyhow. But he's looking for a man to stand in the gap. And this will be the gaps in Israel's relationship with God. And you also notice that he doesn't find one. Now, we can take that into the New Testament and take that into the church, Christianity, and God still is looking for men and women today that will make up the hedge and stand in the gap. And the question that came in based on this is, when God looks for a man, what does he look for? And the answer to that will be found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we talked about this Sunday, and we're going to talk about it again, you know, this coming Sunday in a little bit way. But we laid it out Sunday. And I purposely, once I saw where I was going with Samuel on my last Sunday sermon, I purposely waited for this question to do it tonight so we could have a basic understanding. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, he answers the question of what God looks for. When he said to Ezekiel, "I'm looking for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap." If you want to know what God looks for in your life to be that person, male or female, the answer of what God's looking for is found in chapter 2. And when God sees that in a person, then God calls that person. And that will be found in chapter 3. I have used chapter 2 and chapter 3 for my litmus test for people that in my ministry to train them. But I will be very honest with you. A lot of things that I do with people and a lot of things that I do in training young men and young ladies, it all comes back of what I look for in them. I look for in somebody the same things that God looks for in somebody. Sometimes it is so prevalent that it just, I mean, it's just there. It just stands out. Sometimes it has to be dug up, cultivated, and worked, but it comes. And then sometimes you'll find that it when you put a person under this structure that he talks about here, you'll find out that that person doesn't make the cut. And I am not interested in any way, shape, or form of what anybody does outside the structure of a biblical New Testament local church. It all comes back to the structure. Because what you find in chapter 3, and I'm going to give you that first, what you find in chapter 3 with young Samuel is that God only develops him and reveals himself to him through the structure that God had in place. Now, in the Old Testament, that was the priesthood. In the New Testament, it's the spiritual priesthood. And that spiritual priesthood is the New Testament local church. And that's where it is at. Now, I told you this Sunday that years ago when I saw this chapter, it really worked in my own life first, which is what it should do. But I saw in chapter 3, once God finds a man or a woman, you, and you have these qualities in you, then these are the qualities that God takes in your life and develops through and how he calls you. Now, before we get into those things, I told you that chapter 3 is one of those weird places in the Bible. Look at 3:1. Now, Samuel's mother, this is where the parent comes in. We don't necessarily going to get into that. But in Samuel's case, he had a mother that really was loved the Lord. And she wanted the best for her son. I always looked at that in my 50-some years in the ministry. I've had moms and dads that played that role. Some of them were single parents. But I've had them that wanted the best for their child. I've known ladies who their husbands, they were separated for whatever reason, and they were left with the kids. And I saw in them what I saw in Samuel's mother, that they wanted the best for their child, and they were taking nothing less than the best. When you look at her life, in chapter 1, verse 14, she is so dedicated for her child to be everything that God wants him to be, she's praying. Eli, who is a picture of the corrupt New Testament Christianity, sees her praying and thinks she's drunk. To me, that means that New Testament Christianity really does not understand most people, parents, who really have a burden for their child and don't know what to do with it. And of course, look at chapter 1, verse 28. Verse 27. Verse 26. I keep looking at this. Pretty soon we're going to read the whole chapter. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood thee by thee here praying unto the Lord for this child, Samuel. This had to be the prayer of every mother. This had to be the prayer of every father for your child. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition. She was barren, and she wanted a child, but the motive of her wanting of a child was to give that child to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, because of what she just said, also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now that's the attitude of heart of the mother, that she realizes that she wants her child to be everything that God wants him to be. She prayed about it, and now she has come to the conclusion that she's going to lend him to the Lord. And then in chapter 3, you see what happens. She takes him down to the temple, and she delivers him into Eli, which is his sons are priests and they're very corrupt. It's a picture of the Laodicean church period, and yet how God, through his structure, can make you his man or his woman, even in the midst of the corruption of the New Testament church. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. This sets the theme of lifting this chapter out, as I told you last Sunday, putting it into a inspirational, practical picture of the New Testament church, where today, now back in the Old Testament, God did it through visions, open visions. He did it that way. But here's a period of time where he stops doing it, and he only does it through the precious word of God. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the church age. There is no visions today. He does everything through the precious word of God. And the next thing I showed you, that was verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down asleep. Now in Leviticus 24:2, that lamp is to never go out. That lamp is to burn continually. And here in this particular time in Israel's history, it goes out. In a time when there's no open vision and only the word of God was precious. It's a picture of the Laodicean church, because in Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, you'll find that the lamp of the Laodicean candlestick goes out. There's no light. You can't make this stuff up. Now, Samuel is dropped off into this Old Testament ministry. Now look at verse 7. God begins to speak to Samuel several times here, and Samuel doesn't understand the calling. Now here's why, verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. That's exactly where young men in the 80s are when they come into this church. Some of you are there right now, but you're making that progress through. Some of you were here, and it's been revealed to you, and you're moving through the thing. Now, he knew who the Lord was. Are you kidding me? It isn't talking about he didn't know, oh, who's the Lord? He knew exactly, but he didn't know him as the Lord hadn't revealed himself to you. I talked to you Sunday last week that there's two revelations of God in your life. The first one will be where God reveals to you as a sinner, and he reveals to you as the Savior, and you trust him as your own personal Savior. Then you begin where Samuel's at, the process of growth. God speaks to Samuel, but Samuel doesn't understand what he's saying because God hasn't revealed himself yet. But through the process of time, within God's Old Testament structure, and in the process of time in your New Testament structure, the church, putting yourself under the authority of this church. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Now, I'm going to say this to you, too. It's a deception in your life if you think you'll grow outside the structure of a New Testament local church. You have deceived yourself. This chapter is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on spiritual growth, but it's also one of the most damning chapters to people who think that they can get out of church, not go to church, or go to some church that doesn't teach the Bible and have a structure. And they wind up deceiving themselves, and he tells you right there that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and here's the key, and he did let none of his words fall to the ground. You know what that means? That means none of his words. That means you can't pick and choose out of the Bible what you want to pick and choose. It means you can't decide, well, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do this. Well, I don't like this, but I like that. You can't do that. Now look at the result of his growth in verse 20. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. This is what the New Testament church will do for you, is what the Old Testament structure did for Samuel. It establishes you. It gives you the credibility. It establishes you. That's God's intended purpose of the New Testament church. When you come and get involved in a New Testament church, just to say this church, you have to make yourself accountable to it. When you make your, that's what Samuel did. Everything wasn't perfect in that priesthood. Much of it was not. Samuel didn't look at the imperfections. Samuel looked that it was God's structure, and God, in spite of Israel's imperfections, listen to me, God, in spite of Israel's imperfections, grew Samuel in spite of it. It's telling me that in this Laodicean church period that we live in, God, in spite of it, will grow you to the point and establish you. The problem with most Christians today is you want to establish yourself. You want to do it your way. You don't want to get involved in ministry, and that's what he did here. And God grew him up, and God began to speak to him. But it was a dangerous time because he didn't understand that God was asking him and what he was telling him to do. So he had to rely on Eli. But there come a time that God revealed himself to. And there'll come a time through this structure of this church. I can't speak for any other church. This is our church. I'm the pastor here. I know how this thing works. I'm talking to you. And many of you came in that door back there, and God began the work of the Word of God in your life. Some of you have been with me for 30, 40 years. Some of you have been with me for 20 years. Some of you have been with me for 10 years. Some of you have been with me for 5 years. Some of you less than that, and you're right there now where you're in that process. And God has established many of you. God has established you. And it all goes back to the fact that you let none of those words fall to the ground. And you grew when the Lord was with you. And there'll be no growth outside the structure of a New Testament local church. I am just telling you, you are deceiving yourself if you think there is. And the model for that is chapter 3. And then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's about as far on both east and west as it can get. Everybody knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. You know why they knew he was established? Because he came out of the system. Look at verse 21. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. Shiloh was the place before they got into Jerusalem, where God's central of God's was doing everything. The ark was in Shiloh. They hadn't got into Jerusalem yet. David will do that pretty quickly here as you go through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but not yet. Shiloh is the meeting place of God. Shiloh means peace giver. So we see by every component of this what God is doing. And it says, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. And notice that he ends this chapter 3 like he starts chapter 3 by the word of the Lord. It all comes back to the book. It comes back to the book, and it comes back to the structure that God intended that book to work through, and that is a New Testament local church. Now, that's how God calls him. Now let me show you what God looks for. And this is what I look for. This will be the evidence . It's all found in one verse in chapter 2. Verse 35. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Now there's some things here that we're going to look in this verse. And when God looks for a man, this is what he looks for. Samuel is the model. Not only by what God was looking for in him, but then how God called him and revealed himself to him after he saw these things in him. And when God looks for a man or a woman, this is what he looks for. You know what the first thing is, he says? I will raise me up a faithful priest. Now, in the Old Testament, this was the Levitical priesthood. But according to the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, this is the spiritual priesthood that every one of you were born into the day you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. But the key is, the first thing that God looks for is a faithful priest. Are you going to do what God has called you to do? I can give you the Bible. I can give you the principles. I can give you all of the Bible that I give you. But in doing that, there's one thing in that I can't give you. That's experience. I can teach you the Bible, but the Bible doesn't give you experience. I can teach you principles. Barb taught class for years, gave you, actually in her principal book, she's got over 500 principles. But that doesn't give you experience. I taught you people ministry. I taught you, I forget all the things I did teach you, but I've taught you quite a bit, but none of that will give you experience. Well, what you do, if you're a faithful priest, you take the things that I give you, then you get involved in my ministry, And through you taking the principles and the patterns that I have given you, and you start working in my ministry, you gain experience. But that takes faithfulness. One of the reasons we got the high school kids up there right now, and those high school kids, I mean, if you notice that thing, they just keep growing every, I mean, Jared's got a crowd up there tonight. And it's staffed and worked with him by people who were right where you are. They're up there now instead of being in Bible study. And you know what they're gaining? I taught them the Word of God, gave them everything, and now they're up there working with him, and they're gaining experience. The Timothy ministry, same thing. When you get to that upper level that you start working with me in marital counseling, doing this, doing that, this is how you take everything I've given you and you gain experience from it. The problem with Christianity today is you got people who will be the takers, but they'll never give anything back and they'll never be faithful in what God gave them, so they never get any experience. We've had people that worked up there that, you know, that didn't mean anything to them, and they tell Jared, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. We have people drop out of the Timothy ministry. And that's just what you have. That's the collateral damage of the world that we live in today. But the first thing God looks into you for, if you're going to be the man or the woman he wants, is your faithfulness to this ministry. That's where it starts. A faithful priest. I have been faithful to you in teaching you the Word of God. That's my job. The real question is, have you been faithful with what I've given you? That's the question. And it doesn't matter, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, going to the mission field, doing all these things. All those things are as God reveals. I'm talking about in the church that God puts you in. He puts you here for a reason. He saw something in you. And in time, he wants to reveal himself to you, but it'll have to be doing it his way, not your way. Too many of God's people get an attitude about this or attitude about that, and then you never see them again. If we had everybody in the 20-some years of our church, if we had everybody that came through the door and came for a while, we'd have 6,540 people. Thank God we don't. Because obviously they didn't want to be a faithful priest. They come in, some people come in, they like it, they don't like it. Some people come for a while, they get a better deal someplace else, they fall in love with some clown or some gal, and that's the end of their faithfulness to being a faithful priest. It's the collateral damage that you deal with in the ministry. First thing he looks for. First thing, when God looks for a man or for a woman, he looks at your faithfulness as a faithful priest. And I love the fact that he said priest, because you can't be faithful to God in any other way other than the priesthood. And the priesthood is the structure of the church. I will raise me up a faithful priest who shall do according to that which is in my heart. You see, part of God revealing himself to you as you grow, and that is a good question. What does God reveal? Does he reveal who he is? Does he reveal, you know, he's some big spirit? What does he reveal? He reveals his heart to you. You can't come, and I can't speak for any other church. This is the one I'm accountable for, but I'll tell you right now, you can't keep coming to this church and not get God's heart. Or let me say this way, not see God's heart. Whether you get it or not is another matter. But you can't come here and not feel the heartbeat of God. It's everywhere. And it all goes back to you being a faithful priest. And then the second thing God looks for, what are you going to do with his heart that he reveals to you? This will be Psalms 119. That word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. What do you do when God reveals his heart to you? You people see people getting saved. You see God moving. You see people, God doing this. You see God doing that. That's God revealing that he wants you to be part of that. He wants you to get his heart. Now, not only does it heart, but the next thing he says here is, he says, in my heart and in my mind. You see, you can't get God's heart without getting God's mind. Now, God's heart will show you the grace and the mercy that God has given to you that you get God's heart. But God's mind will show you what he wants you to do with it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How shall he instruct you? We have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, when you get it, when God reveals it to you, you see, it's a process. You have to prove your faithfulness first. And you're going to find people to go to all kinds of churches, and they'll come for a while, and then they're gone. They may be around for 4 or 5 years, and then they're gone. They get a better deal someplace else. And you know why they do that? Because they never really got God's heart, and they got God's mind. Let me tell you something. When you get God's heart and you got God's mind, nothing's going to take you away from being faithful to God. It's such a simple process. But when God looks for a man, this is what he looks for. When I look for somebody, this is what I look for. I may never say a word. There have been people that come in that if I see people around them that brought them in and I meet that person and I talk to that person, I walk away and God says to me, you give that guy or that gal everything they need. It's almost like he lifts you up in the multitude of people in my world and says, you give that guy, you give that gal everything they need, because they're going to be worth the investment. Now, you give everybody a fair shot. At least I do. But what really defines you and me as a child of God is what you do with what God gives you within the structure of the church. Not out there doing your own thing. What you think you're going to do, it runs through the Old Testament structure, the New Testament structure. So, faithful priest, get God's heart, God's mind. And then he says, and I will build him a sure house. Now, there's two aspects to that. Through your faithfulness, as God, through the structure, reveals himself to you, through your faithfulness to him and the ministry. Because at the end of the day, my dear friends, I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you just now got into salvation or you've been saved for 30 years. I don't care where you're at. I am telling you this. God has a plan for your life. He has something that he wants you to do. Maybe it'll never be go to a missionary to be Africa. Maybe it'll never be to pastor a church. But he has something in store for you that he will reveal to you if you're faithful to him and you get his heart and you get his mind and you let none of his words fall to the ground and you allow him to build you a sure house. Sure house. All my life in my ministry, I've had people and the real question as a pastor when it comes to ministry, how sure are you of those people? I have spent 50 plus years of my life building ministry. I don't know how to do anything else in life. I can't fix my car. I know one thing. Taking that book and revealing God through it, through God's structure. And yet my job is to allow you, as you grow, to have part of what God has given me. That's the ministry. I can't do this by myself. A pastor starts out doing it by himself, and then God brings in people. He invests in those people. He invests in the Word of God first, and he invests in the people that God gives him. They invest in the Word of God, and they invest in other people. And that's the process. There's nothing that I am more protective of and nothing more precious to me in my area of spirituality than my ministry that God has given me. I'm very protective of it. Because I know what it takes to make it work, and I also know what it takes to break it. But my job is to allow people who you bring in here, who God brings in, that God sees in them, that I see in them, and then let them have part of what is the most precious thing in my world when it comes to my spiritual relationship with God and what he's called me to do, part of my ministry. And there's people in my ministry, and I'm going to tell you right now tonight, there's people in my ministry, always have been this way, not just in this church, not just tonight, but it's been this way all my life. There's people that God has brought in my ministry that I am absolutely sure of. 100% that you never hurt me or this ministry. You know why? Because you're a faithful priest. You got his heart like I did. You got his mind like I did. And now God has built you into a sure house. And when we do the ministry together, I'm sure. I got people that work with me on upper levels of the ministry that I may give them some really complicated situation to work with, and I never think twice about it. And I know that they'll handle it just the way I wanted it to be handled and just the way I would have handled it. You know why? I'm sure of them. Because God, through this New Testament structure of this church, has built a sure house. And I'm sure of them. I'm sure they'll do what's right. I'm sure they'll do and handle it. I'm sure they'll protect the integrity of this church. I'm sure that they'll protect the integrity of the Lord. And I'm sure that when it comes to ministry, they'll give it. And I don't ask for much. I just simply ask that if you're going to have part of my ministry, then do it the way I would do it. But when you become a faithful priest and then God reveals his heart to you and then his mind to you, and then he builds you into a sure house, you're a sure thing. Most churches don't have that many sure houses in them. Not today. This church has an overabundance in them, but we still have some that I'm not too sure of. And he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Last week we talked about the old path out of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. And I told you that when I started this church, you know, I thought long about what the name. And there's some great names out there. There's churches that are called Antioch Baptist. I like that because Antioch were the first called Christians. There's some out there that, you know, they're called by different names. And they're all, the old guys anyhow, they were all pretty biblical names. But I remember reading, and I remember, I don't know why I was in Jeremiah, but I saw Jeremiah 6:16, and I saw the old path. And I thought, you know what? That's different than most churches' names you hear, but I want it to say something. And I don't necessarily want it to say something to the people. I always can tell when I go someplace where people know about the Bible, even Christians. And they say, oh, what's the name of your church? And I'll say, Old Paths Baptist Church. And they'll say, Old Pad? And right about there, I know they know nothing about Jeremiah 6:16, which is okay. I named it that way for me, not for you. Because every day of my life, when I drive up here and I see the sign, every day of my life, when I step into this pulpit, I'm reminded to stay on the old path. The new path isn't going anywhere. A lot of people started out in this church on the old path, and then they found the new path. See where that's going to lead you. Walk before nine anointed forever. Forever. You know why? Forever? Because you're a sure thing. Why are you a sure thing? Because you got his mind, you got his heart, and you're a faithful priest. When God looks for a man, this is what he looks for. You know what leadership is? These things right here. Leadership is someone being faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the ministry, faithful to what he knows that God's structure is. And then he leads through that faithfulness. He leads through that faithfulness, and as he does, God then, chapter 2, verse 35, shows you what he looks for. Chapter 3 shows you how he takes a young man and reveals himself to him after he finds what he looks for. People like this today, a very rare commodity in Christianity. Nobody wants to be faithful to God's work anymore. Nobody wants to walk forever with the Lord. Not his way, anyhow. They want to go their way. Nobody wants his mind because they've already made up their mind they're going to do it their way. And finding a child of God today, looking for a man. Remember now, back in Israel's time when God was looking for one, he couldn't find one. And it's just as hard to try to find one today. They're very few and far between. Too many people want to do their own thing. Too many people want to be their own free spirit. Too many people don't want to have the accountability factor that it takes to be a faithful priest. You see, faithful priest, that's just easy words. But you know what it takes to be a faithful priest? It takes accountability. It takes structure. It takes self-discipline. Because none of us want to be faithful to God. Come on. I mean, you may get to the point now where you fell in love with him so many years that you don't know any other way. You're like a dog that just knows how to do the tricks and roll over because you've done it all the time. But starting out, when you're young, you have to work at being faithful. You have to discipline yourself to be faithful. You have to have a structure in your life to be faithful. And you have to be accountable to something in your faithful. I've watched parents that when they lose their kids are fine, you know, as they're growing up, 8 or 9 or 10, and oh, look at it, they're just wonderful, they're wonderful. But they hit a certain age, they're gonna test your accountability over them. And then you're gonna find out how much influence you really had in their life. When they're gonna go their way, and you say, no, this is the way to do it, and they say, I'm doing it this way. Then you'll know that the real problem with God is the same problem they have with you. They want no accountability. They want no structure. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. And that's what you have today. Hey, I deal with it all the time. I've dealt with it all the time. And it's a thing where when God looks for a man or a woman, this is what he looks for. And when I look at somebody after 50-some years, I don't have any crystal ball, but I do know the patterns. I do know what to look for. I do know the right questions to ask. And I do know when the answers are phony. And I do know when you found the real deal. And that's when God says, you know what? See that guy? Yes, sir. He's a chosen vessel to me, Bob. You give him whatever he needs. You see that gal right there? Yes, sir. She's something special. You give her whatever she needs to be whatever I want her to be and need her to be. You invest whatever. You put the best people around them you got. You get them involved in your ministry. You get somebody to disciple them. You put them in your Timothy. You put them in the high school. You put them wherever God leads them that I can reveal myself to them. Bob, you're going to give them the Bible on Sunday morning, Thursday night, and all the other things that you do, and your people disciple them. You'll give them the Bible, but I want you to put them in, handpick them for some ministry that I can give them the experience. Samuel. And you know what God will do through that in time? Just what he did with Samuel. You'll grow, and everybody will know that you're now established to be a prophet unto the Lord. And Samuel was one of the greatest prophets Israel ever had. So what does God look for when he looks for a man? Ezekiel, right here. Chapter 35 shows you what he looks for. Chapter 3 shows you what he does with it after he finds it. And it won't get any better than that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for places like this that make it so abundantly clear why some people are so good and why some people are so faithful and why some people are so dedicated, but then why some people are not. Thank you for places like this that don't blur the lines, but makes it so clear not only what my job is, but what their job is, to be a faithful priest, to get the heart of God, to get the mind of God, for God to build them a sure house, and that they will walk before the Lord forever and let none of his words fall to the ground, and God reveals himself to them and establishes them through his structure, the New Testament local church. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name for all that you do. Pray for our conference coming up. Pray for everything that God is bringing the pieces together. And Lord, we'll just give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen. Couple of things. Next Thursday night, there'll be no Bible study because it's Thanksgiving. Duh. So we won't have it. I say that now just as sure as I'm sitting here. Somebody tomorrow morning will call me, want to know if we're having Bible study next Thursday, and I will tell them yes. And then when they get here, they'll think the rapture happened and they got left. Second thing. Did you like that, Barb? You did. Okay, honey. Good. I'm glad you liked it.